If we would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Now, I introduced to you last week the Reformed Sewell. In order for us to live the full Christian life, we must take into account our salvation, our worship, and our view of Scripture. I pointed out that if one of the legs is shaky, indeed the whole stool is going to be shaky. And if one of the legs is missing, it will only be a matter of time until the stool tips over. And if two of the legs are missing, well, the stool is going to crash that much quicker and under much less affliction. And this is why I believe being Reformed matters. I believe that the Reformed branch of the true church is the best at understanding and expressing what is true about each of these three legs, and therefore the fullest Christian life that you can live is going to be found in the tradition of the Reformed church. And today, we are beginning to unpack these three legs. We are going to talk about salvation. What does it mean to be saved? Now, one of the best places to understand the immensity of this doctrine of salvation is John chapter 1. And so I'm going to read to you verses 11 through 13. He, Jesus, came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is the Lord's word for us this morning. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Scripture, because it is by Your Scripture that we can make sense of this incredible doctrine, this incredible truth, this incredible experience we call salvation. Lord, we pray that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive Your truth this morning, so that by Your truth we might be changed, by Your truth we might be transformed, so that by Your truth we might be made ready for our eternal home. So we are asking, Lord, that You would be gracious to us. Lord, we are asking that Your Spirit would be active amongst us and in us. We pray that the distractions that so often clog up our minds and our understandings, Lord, we pray that those distractions might be removed from us, that we might be able to grasp a hold of Your truth, that we could seize it and cling to it and benefit from it. So be gracious to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Knock, knock. The grammar police. The grammar police. Whom? Being corrected. It's an experience that we've all had, isn't it? Learning to make the most of being corrected, well, that is a skill that few people have. And why is that? Why is it that so few of us benefit from being corrected? What stands in the way of being benefited when corrected? It's pride, isn't it? Right? Pride interferes with our benefiting from correction. Pride. Either we think we don't need to be corrected, or we think we don't need them to be the ones correcting us. It's pride. A couple of weeks ago, I was corrected in a sermon. I talked about a word being an adverb when it was an adjective. Or vice versa, I think I called it an adjective when it was an adverb. And when I heard that I had made such a mistake, I'm sure I had this giant grin on my face. I loved being corrected because, one, it meant you were listening. But two, it gave me an opportunity to change, to grow, to not make such a mistake again. There is a skill in being corrected, a skill to be learned in learning from being corrected. And in fact, it is this idea that is at the root of what it is to be reformed. You know, this term reformed is actually short for a phrase, semper reformanda. I alluded earlier this morning in our announcements that I've printed off an article by Michael Horton that goes into much greater detail talking about semper reformanda. And what that phrase means is always being reformed. And notice it is passive in its voice, right? Being reformed. We're not reforming ourselves, but it is an outside force working upon us to reform us and to change us. It means a church, and it means a person is changing in order to conform back to Scripture, back to the standard that Scripture establishes. See, what is ordinary in our sinful estate is that we wander from the truth. We wander from the establishment of what is right and good. Right? We are like sheep. Scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has wandered to our own way. And hence the need to be reformed. Hence the need to always be being reformed. The need for correction is always there. So being reformed is about being changed by the Word and by the Spirit of God. It's about improving our faithfulness to God's revealed will. Now this morning, you're going to get the opportunity to test your ability at receiving correction. The first opportunity to develop this skill will come with the issue of salvation. The second opportunity I'm going to use is going to be an illustration of how the process happens. But your first opportunity to reform, as it were, is with the doctrine of salvation. When it comes to the issue of salvation, this is perhaps one of the most difficult areas for people to be corrected in. And the reason for this is because when we talk about our salvation, we are frequently talking about our experience of salvation. Right? We're frequently talking about what it is that has happened to us, and we're trying to make sense of an experience. And so what we're looking for, or actually talking about when it comes to being corrected, is how do we rightly interpret what we have been through? How do we interpret this experience we call salvation? Normally, the explanation of salvation that people give is just simply, I accepted Jesus, right? Isn't that commonly the expression that is used today? Well, I accepted Jesus. Now, depending on what is meant by that, that could be in complete error. Could almost be heresy. Could almost be anti-biblical. Or in best case scenario, it's kind of shorthand for sometimes a shallow or incomplete view of salvation. So the challenge of being reformed, the challenge I'm putting before you this morning is to think about your salvation in a much fuller way, in a much more complete way. It is to understand your experience in light of Scripture. Now, this is usually the complete opposite of the way we normally operate. Normally, when we go to Scripture, we take our experience and try to put our experience on top of Scripture, instead of taking Scripture and putting it on top of our experience. This is the challenge of being reformed. It is to take Scripture and apply it to our life, apply it to our experience, and understand what we are going through in light of what Scripture teaches. That's the first challenge to you this morning. Now I'll ask you to indulge me a little bit as I chase a rabbit trail, because this is where I think we can have this second opportunity to develop this skill of receiving correction. I happened to catch an end of a movie that Victoria was watching. The name of the movie was Miracles from Heaven. It was the story of Annabelle Beam. I don't know if any of you have heard of her or heard her story. She was a 9-year-old girl who was, at about the age of 4, began to have some severe abdominal problems. She ended up being diagnosed with 2 very rare situations, 2 very rare diseases. And so in between her trips of going to the hospital, she went to her house one time, and while she was there, she was feeling good enough to actually go outside. So she and her older sister climbed up one of their trees, and it was a big dead tree. And as they're climbing up, catastrophe strikes, and the tree was hollow inside. And so she ends up falling into this tree. And it takes about 5 hours for her rescuers to finally get her out. Now, they are guessing she may have had a very mild concussion, if she even had that. She had a few scrapes and bruises, and that was it. And when they got her to the hospital, got her checked out, what they also discovered is those severe abdominal problems that she had, those were also gone. These 2 very rare situations, they didn't even know how to treat them. Completely gone from her. So people began to use the term miracle to describe what had happened to her. Hence the very name of the movie, Miracles from Heaven. And it was interesting because even as this girl talked about her experience, she also talked about how when she was unconscious, she had a conversation with Jesus. Well, the moment I tell somebody what she experienced wasn't a true miracle, you know how most people respond? Perhaps like you've responded this morning. How do you know that, Pastor? How do you know that what she experienced was not a true miracle? You can't know that. You weren't there. So think about the very definition of a miracle. What is the definition of a miracle? A miracle is an event that is impossible to happen naturally. It is an event that the laws of nature prevent from happening. Water becoming wine. Right? It's a miracle. Walking on water. Right? Try as hard as kids do, at a pool, they can't walk on water. A man born without eyeballs, being able to see. Right? Those are miracles. They can't happen according to the natural laws in which we live. So the appropriate way to describe what happened to Annabelle, in which one of the doctors rightly called it, he called it an unexplainable event. Right? Recognizing that we don't have enough knowledge to explain how this girl could fall through this tree and not be hurt at all. And not only not be hurt, but the very ailments, abdominal ailments that were affecting her, that in this fall, they were removed from her. We don't have the knowledge to be able to explain how that happened. Right? So it's an unexplainable event. But when you can consider what the Bible has to say about unexplainable events, what the Bible does is the Bible attributes those things to God's providence. What is providence? Well, providence is defined as God's all-wise, all-powerful governing and preserving of all His creatures and all their actions. In other words, it's God's providence that directed the course of history of this particular tree so that when it died, the structure of the tree inside was such that she would perhaps bounce off the walls a little bit. And the termites that ate out the inside of the tree dropped all their crumbs and formed a padding there that she fell upon. 8 years ago, I had a tree branch fall and hit me. Fell from about 50 feet above me. It was a tree branch that was about 10 feet long,
4 inches in diameter.
Every rational, reasonable expectation was that such a tree branch hitting me right here should have killed me. Why didn't it? Well, we can look to God's providential care. Right, God's providential care was such that the branch was rotten. So that when it struck me, instead of the full force hitting me, it broke in two. We can also look at God's providential care and the fact that the branch, when it was coming at me, was spiraling and tumbling through the air. So once again, when it hit me, the full force of the branch didn't hit me. Right? It broke. And that force, the full force didn't strike me. Providence, right, not the miraculous, is the answer to unexplainable events. And this is, I think, can be very hard for us to grasp because we want to run to the miraculous, don't we? We want to run to the miraculous because we tend to say, well, that's what makes me special. If we go through some miraculous event, well, that's how we know we're special to God. I think it'd be much easier if we had a better understanding of the providence of God, the providential care of God, to understand what's happening in this world. And it would be much easier to save the term miracle for those things which the Bible calls miracles. When the Bible records miraculous events, 100% of the time it does so in order to validate a person's message. Miracles are always directly connected to special revelation. When John the Baptist was wondering about Jesus, right, he sent his apostles to Jesus and says, "Are you the Messiah or should we be looking for another one?" You remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus sent him a question back. Said, are the lame walking? Are the blind seeing? Are the deaf hearing? What Jesus was in effect doing, Jesus was saying, here are my credentials. I am a miracle worker. Therefore, what I am saying is true. And so if you use the word for miracle for something that isn't, what ends up happening is you distort the purpose of miracles. You distort the meaning of words like providence. And at the end, you end up diminishing the ability to communicate truth. Now, some of you might be having a hard time with what I just explained, the difference between providence and miracle. Believe it or not, even as I'm presenting my case, I'm not really doing it to convince you, but rather to illustrate that you have before you a biblical view of the miraculous and of providence, and you have an option of how to respond. There are four responses that you could have. Right? You could respond with indifference. Big deal. What difference does it make whether it's providence or miracles, right? The second option is you could just simply flat out reject what I've said. Oh, he's wrong. I don't need correction. I know what I believe, right? The third option is curiosity. You could think to yourself, wow, I've never heard that before. I need to investigate it, right? That's what the Bereans did. Remember the Bereans? Paul commended them because what he explained to them, they took and they researched it in the rest of Scripture. Right? So you could respond with a sense of curiosity. I need to look into that. Or the fourth option, wow, that makes a lot of sense. I need to begin to think this way. I bring this up again because as an illustration, this is what it means to be reformed. It is that being reformed takes you into this third and particularly into this fourth option. Right? Where you hear something that you might not have heard before and your response is to investigate it. Is this really true? Is this what Scripture says? Is what I am experiencing, is my interpretation of what I am experiencing, does it line up with Scripture? And if not, well, then I need to rethink the way I'm interpreting what I'm experiencing. See, these four responses, indifference, rejection, curiosity, reception, those are the four responses, right, that people are going to have to the doctrines of grace. Those are the four responses that people are going to have when they are challenged on their view of salvation. And the view of and the doctrine of salvation is far more important, isn't it, than the doctrine of the miraculous. So when it comes to understanding our salvation experience, how do we make sense of what has happened to us? You know, for 2,000 years, theologians have poured themselves into the Scriptures. They've scoured the Scriptures to discover everything that they can about what is involved in salvation. You know what they have discovered? Salvation is far, far greater than that moment in time when we experience it. You know, that moment in time when we put our trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. Right? Theologians tell us salvation is far bigger than that. As John 1:12 puts it, right? What do? We receive Him. We receive Christ. Now that needs a lot of explaining, doesn't it? Right? The phrase, I receive Jesus, that really barely scratches the surface on this whole doctrine of salvation. Now, where does our experience begin? Right? Well, right when our experience begins, when we put our trust in Christ and we discover that He saves us. Right? He saves us from what? He saves us from His wrath that our sins deserve. John calls this being born. I would add an adjective here, being born spiritually. Notice in our text the order of events that takes place here. The person who receives Jesus does so because they were first born. Right? They were born again and therefore they received Jesus. In other words, our placing our trust, our receiving in Jesus is not the cause of our being born, but is the result of being born. You guys see that? It's pretty clear in our text. It's because we are born spiritually that we receive Jesus. So the question of who causes us to be born? Who causes us to be born again? Well, John, before he gives us the answer to that, he actually gives us three wrong answers first. says we are not born of blood. John is specifically addressing the Jews here, who thought that they were born Jews and therefore they were born as saved. Right? They had this attitude, their perspective that their bloodline was going to be the reason that they were born. And you know, that's nothing unique to the Jews. Lots of people think that because they're born to Christian parents, they're going to be Christians. Guess what? John's saying no. It's not because of your blood. We're not born again because of our bloodline. John goes on, not born of blood, nor born of the will of the flesh. Right? Not everyone is a child of God. You know, we hear that a lot today, don't we? We hear people constantly saying, well, we're all children of God. That's not true. In fact, when you hear people saying that, you should understand that they don't know what the Bible says. Because we are not all children of God. Verse 12, those who believed in His name, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. It is those who believe in Christ that are adopted into the family. And only those who believe in Christ are part or can be called the children of God. Right? So we're not born spiritually because of our bloodline. We are not born spiritually because of our humanity. Thirdly, he says we are not born again because we choose to be. Right? We are not born by the will of man. Could John be any more clear here, right? When we are born spiritually, it is because we are born of God, where God is the source of our being born again. And it's interesting, if you think about a baby, when a baby is born, right? Being born happens to a baby, doesn't it? Being born is what a baby experiences, but the baby doesn't cause it to happen. That's why John uses this language here of being born again. Because it's something that happens to us, we experience it, we go through it, but we're not the cause of it. That makes sense? I think this was the purpose of the Valley of Dry Bones, right? That Ron read earlier. There was an absence of life in that valley, wasn't there? There was nothing living there. It was the preaching of the Word, right? Prophesy the Word to the bones. And in the prophesying of the Word to the bones, what happened? God began to work. And God began to bring life until finally God breathed life into that which was once dead. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God says, He will remove the heart of stone. Right? He will remove that which is incapable of life, and He will replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart that is alive. You know what the big word for all of this is? Regeneration. Regeneration. It is God who causes people to be born spiritually. And as important as this is, as much talk as you'll hear with people talking about, you got to be born again. And it's true. It has to happen to you or you're not saved. And as important as being born again is, it is not the fullness of the doctrine of salvation. There is a whole lot more that goes into the doctrine of salvation than simply being born again. Paul Harvey used to say, now the rest of the story. Remember that? What is the rest of the story? Well, that's what theologians call the ordo salutis. Right? I printed this off for you. The ordo salutis. I'm not going to go through all of it. Someday we will probably have a Sunday school class or an evening sermon series and we'll go through each of these things. But look where our salvation begins. Right? It begins with God doesn't it? It begins with God choosing to save some sinners. When does this work of God begin? Well, it begins in eternity past. Ephesians chapter 1, right? Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. You remember our confession of faith this morning? All right, the Heidelberg Catechism. Not a hair can fall from my head, right? Except that God the Father permits it. Right? Without His will, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for what? For my salvation. Right? It says all things there. Right? And it means everything. Everything's everything. Right? Not just the things that are happening in time and space right now, but everything that has ever happened in time and space. It all happens for my salvation. Think about that. That's big, isn't it? Now compare that with the common understanding of salvation. Well, I got saved on Sunday morning when I walked down an aisle. Do you see the difference between the two? Between looking at a snapshot, a moment in time when we first experienced salvation, and the whole doctrine of salvation that Scripture talks about. There's a world of difference between the two, isn't there? I was in Jamaica on a mission trip back in high school. We were at the Duns River Falls. It's an incredible place of beauty. This waterfall comes down out of the mountains and it pours into the ocean there. And so after we had climbed up the waterfall, we came back down the waterfall, we went out into the ocean, we were swimming. And we're looking at all these incredible shells down there on the bottom of the ocean floor. And I see one down there to the side. Well, I want that one. So I start swimming down. And I'm swimming and I'm swimming and I'm swimming. Finally, I'm out of breath. And it looks like I haven't gotten any closer to the bottom. I said, oh, I better turn around. So I turn around, look back up. Here are little tiny feet of the other kids in my youth group that are swimming. Wow, they were so far up there. When the only thing you consider in salvation is your only experience, it's like sitting at the top, right, and looking down at all the wonders that are there. You don't realize the depths that are below you until you start swimming down to pursue them. And when you swim down and when you start delving into the depths of this doctrine of salvation, then you discover there is more beauty here than you could ever imagine. There is more depth here than you could ever exhaust. And one of the great difficulties in preaching theology is that theology can be, but shouldn't be, separated from doxology. Right? Theology done rightly always leads to doxology. Paul, in writing the book of Romans, right, he spends 11 chapters walking you through the doctrines of grace, talking about salvation, and then he gets to the end of chapter 11 and he can't help himself, can he? Remember what he says? Oh, the depths, right? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. When you begin to grasp the full theology of salvation, it's going to affect you. It's going to change you. The very thing that Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, sanctify them, right, or change them in your truth. Your word is truth. And so rightly understanding the doctrine of salvation, rightly understanding the order of salvation, rightly understanding that what? It's all of God. Did you see the definitions there?
It's all about what God has done, rightly understanding this process, that it began in eternity past, and that it will be complete when we meet Christ, right? Either at our death or at His second coming. Right? When we understand all of this, it will affect us. It will impact us. And this is really where I want us to go this morning. If your understanding of salvation is not challenging you, and if it's not changing you, then perhaps you need to go and evaluate what you believe about salvation. If your doctrine of salvation is not driving you closer and closer to Christ, then maybe you don't have a full doctrine. Remember the three legs, right? The three legs of the stool. If one of the legs is wobbly, the whole stool is going to be wobbly. Now this Ordo Salutis, that's the outline. That's the structure of that particular leg, right? And it establishes this doctrine of salvation so securely that when this doctrine of salvation affects your understanding of the other two legs, guess what happens? Your stool, your Christian experience, all becomes much bigger than you would have previously expected. When you begin to understand the expansiveness of the doctrine of salvation, it's going to affect the way you read Scripture. Let me give you a quick example. The Ten Commandments. If you're not saved, what you see in the Ten Commandments is a list of do's and don'ts. Right? You see there a list of expectations that God has put upon you, and you probably hate God because of it. But when you come to faith in Christ, the Ten Commandments, they become the standard, and you see, wow, look at how far I fell from God's standard. And then you see in the Ten Commandments, you see, wow, Jesus met all those things perfectly. And then you also see in the Ten Commandments, wow, this is the way I get to show my love for God. Right? Because those who love Him keep His commandments. See, Scripture is not a list of commands about how we better ourselves, but rather it is a revelation of who God is, the very God who saves us from our sin. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may have eternal life. Why is the Bible written? So that we can enjoy life with God. The Bible is about our relationship with God. That's why it's been delivered to us. John 20, verse 30, verse 31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Right? Without Christ, we are like those dry bones. Absent of life. Scripture isn't an information depository. Scripture is making the argument for the lordship of Christ, not only in the world, but in us as well. For our good and for God's glory. But, contrast this again. When you see salvation, merely, when you consider it as a singular snapshot in time, where you have to perform, or where you have to believe a certain thing, or where you have to work in a certain way in order to accomplish your salvation. When that's your understanding of salvation, you'll read Scripture accordingly. You'll look for the commandments that will tell you what to do or what to believe. And you will judge yourself or comfort yourself or afflict yourself based upon how well you think you're doing in measuring up to those commands. And the fullness of salvation won't be glorious to you. It'll become a burden to you. And I think this is where Arminianism is so catastrophic. Even though I haven't used that term yet,
It's a view that limits Scripture to our responsibility. And so instead of seeing the gospel on every page, what we see is our responsibility, our expectations on every page. And the grace of God gets neglected.
That's why I wish there were more Calvinistic churches around here.
There's another result. Not only is our view of Scripture challenged by how we understand salvation, how we worship is challenged. How you understand your salvation is going to affect your worship. Our worship flows from our soul. John 4 says, God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. In other words, the quality of our worship is going to be determined by the quality of our spirit and the amount of truth that guides us in our worship. So if our worship is to be more pleasing to God, then what we need is to become more spiritual and more truthful in our worship. And it's the doctrine of salvation, I believe, that influences how spiritual and how truthful we are. I want to give you a term to talk about during lunch today. Wherever you go for lunch, whoever you're with for lunch, bring up this phrase, the grace gap. The grace gap. What is the grace gap? Well, the grace gap is the distance between my need for a Savior and the magnificence and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Right, on the one side of this equation is my depravity, my need for a Savior. Right, the more I see my sinfulness, the more I see my wickedness, the more I see how far I have fallen from what God expects from me, the more I move in this direction, right, the bigger the gap becomes. There was a woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. You remember her? And she wiped His feet with her hair to clean them. Right? She was criticized by one of the Pharisees. And Jesus responded, Luke 7:47. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, because, or as evidenced by the fact that she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus is making a connection here between the greatness of her sin, right? And the greater the sin that she knows and has experienced forgiveness of, the greater she is going to love Jesus. The other side of this grace gap, the majesty of Christ, right? The magnitude of who He is. If all you see is your depravity, if you don't see the beauty of Christ, your depravity is going to get the best of you. You'll end up in despair. You need to see the beauty of Christ to find grace. And the more beautiful Christ is, the more magnificent He is, right? Again, the farther you will move this way, and the bigger the grace gap will become. Consider Philippians chapter 2. Though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How great is the work of Christ that He who was creator of all things became a creature in order to save creatures who hated Him. Again, look at this Ordo Salutis. God ordered all the details of time and space so that in the perfect time, in the fullness of time, what happened? God sent forth His Son. Born of a woman. The Creator,
born of a woman, born under the law, right? The lawgiver, the law establisher, submitted himself under the law. Why? To redeem us who were under the law. All of this Jesus did. All of the ordo salutis, all those things Christ did. Why? Because they had to be done. There could be no salvation without all these things happening. There was no other way to save us than that which He did. So the greater you understand your depravity, the greater you understand the greatness of Christ and the work of Christ, right? The greater that grace gap, the greater your worship and praise is going to be towards God. So how do you understand your salvation? Is it possible to give God too much glory? Is it possible to give Him too much credit? Is it possible to say, God, I gave You glory when You didn't deserve it? All right, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Can you find anywhere in Scripture where God actually says to us, well, You gave Me credit, but it was really Your decision that saved you? In fact, Scripture answers such foolishness. Psalm 50, verse 21. This is God speaking. God says, these things You have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like Yourself, but now, God says, I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Like, God is not like us. There is one mediator between God and man. Man, Jesus Christ. So you have four choices this morning in how you're going to respond. You could respond with indifference. Big deal. You could respond with rejection. Oh, I don't care about all that stuff. I don't need to know all of that stuff. You could respond with curiosity. Ah, that's fascinating. I need to look into this. Or you could respond with acceptance. I would plead that you would find yourself responding either in the third way or the fourth way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for Your mercy this morning. Lord, this doctrine of salvation, it is so big. It is enormous. It is far beyond our ability to fully comprehend all that had to happen in order for us to be saved from our sins. And yet, Lord, You do reveal to us Your mighty works of salvation. You reveal to us details of what You did and what You are doing and what You will finally do in order to secure us unto Yourself for all eternity. Lord, we pray that You would increase our understanding of our sinfulness. Lord, increase our understanding of our depravity and increase our understanding of the work and the person of Christ, of what He had to do, of what He had to go through in order to save us from our sin and Your wrath. Lord, enlarge our hearts and our minds to be able to more fully grasp this incredible doctrine of salvation so that we might enjoy You better and enjoy You more, so that our hearts would sing all the louder the doxology of praise. Indeed, to God alone be the glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.